We're going to just complete chapter 1, and then the next session we'll get to chapter 2 and the final session, chapter 3. So I just want to read Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12 to the end of the chapter. So Habakkuk chapter 1 and from verse 12. Habakkuk prays, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Let's just pray together. Oh Lord our God, as we come to you, we acknowledge that you are upon the throne in glory. You're sovereign, that you reign over all things. And we are your people whom you've redeemed with the precious blood of your Son. We belong to you. And you have given to us your word to encourage and strengthen us. And you have reminded us that we are to be still and know that you are God. And yet we confess this morning or this afternoon that we are a people who are prone to doubt and to become worried and to despair. The good things that we know we ought to do, we do not do. Those things that we know we should not do, we find ourselves doing. Where your word says that we need to believe, we find at times ourselves doubting. Lord, forgive us for our sins. We come before you and we thank you that you know our weakness. We thank you that you have given us your Son as our great high priest, full of mercy and compassion, to help us in our time of need. And we pray that we may look to him and find our strength in him and our joy in him. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased to bless the word to our hearts now. Give to us the ability to concentrate and to take in what you are saying. And may you indeed remember your promise where you've said that your word will not return to you empty. So sow it in our hearts and pray that it will bring forth the fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where is God when it hurts? That is a question we might ask when we are faced with incredibly painful trials. One of the hardest things for us to deal with mentally and spiritually is why God would allow his children to suffer. We could spend a long time talking about the trials that other believers have gone through, that we ourselves have faced. You may know of some really serious, painful trials that some believers have gone through. You hear of a Christian family that was involved in a horrible car accident. One child loses their life. Another member of the family loses a limb. It might be a faithful believer whose business suddenly goes under. He has family and children that need to be clothed and fed and schooled, and now he's busy doing odd jobs, trying to scrape together support for his family. They may even have to sell their home, downgrade massively. He needs help from the church, from family, from friends. And such a person is wondering, they love the Lord, but where are you, God? Why are you allowing me as your child to suffer like this? I look around me, I see ungodly people, people who don't love you. They living it up, they drive nice cars, they stay in plush homes. They don't feel the weight and pressure of having to count every rand in order to pay for all these debts that I have every month. Why are you allowing me to hurt so much? Well, that's not a new problem. Habakkuk faced a similar problem. In verse 13, we saw he said, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Was he speaking there about the few faithful believers in Israel who were suffering so much? Or was he comparing Israel as a whole to the godless Babylonians when he talks of the wicked swallowing up the man more righteous than he? Well, we can't be sure, but I'd like to think that Habakkuk there is really concerned about the godly, the genuine, faithful believer who he knows he's going to suffer greatly in this coming judgment upon Judah. How many godly believers battle with this problem? Asaph, we know, struggled with this problem as well. You read Psalm 73 for yourself. You can see that this really perplexed him. That the wicked, the ungodly, just seemed to be living it up, having a great time, while he was really battling. So he faced that struggle. God brought him through that, where he was able to find his delight and joy in the Lord. But we just can't seem to reconcile pain and suffering with the love of God. Now this morning, what is the time? No, it's still morning. I'd like us to look at the problem of pain and the love of God under these headings. First of all, the pain of affliction, then the purpose of affliction, and the prayer of the afflicted. So first of all, then the pain of affliction. Habakkuk was confronted with an extremely painful prospect coming upon Judah. Now this was nothing compared to the electricity outage that we may suffer now, time and again. We're frustrated when the electricity is not there, you know, the traffic lights go out, and you know, especially if you're caught in a big traffic jam, and that can delay your travel time quite a bit, and you can become rather frustrated by that. There may not be any hot water or lights, and if you're a young person, guess what? No Wi-Fi. How terrible is that? We may be burdened with increased taxes, rising costs. But you know, that's nothing compared to the awful prospect that awaited Judah. They were about to face a full-scale invasion from this terrifying, brutal superpower, Babylon. And Habakkuk felt absolutely powerless and helpless in the face of this coming evil. Look at how Habakkuk describes this feeling of helplessness that he has. In verse 14, he says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." So he likens them to being these fish in the ocean, no longer ruling nobly as man, exercising dominion over creation, but now helpless sea creatures in the ocean. And the Babylonians are like this fishing boat trawling the ocean with this gigantic net that is just enclosing over them, and there's no escape. Look at verse 15. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and he's glad. And these invaders show no mercy. They are not nice guys. They go on this reckless killing spree, plundering the nations all about them. Verse 16 and 17. "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So he's praising and honoring himself. He's making a god of his own success, inflicting pain upon others all around about. And can you imagine then the suffering of the godly believer in Jerusalem as he's looking out the window, frightened? He sees the plundering and the rape and the murder and hearing the cruel laughter of his conquerors. This is what was going to happen to Jerusalem. This is what the godly believer would have to suffer. It would be painful. Now, let's face it, that affliction is painful. Pain is not something that we want. We want to avoid it at all costs. I mean, if you burn your finger on the stove, you instinctively pull back. You know, that's painful. I don't want that. If we see a vicious dog standing by an open gate, I don't know about you, but I just stop and I turn around and I back away slowly. I certainly don't try and walk past that open gate or walk up to that vicious dog going, "Nice doggy, let me try and pat you." No, not at all. You want to avoid that horrible creature, avoid unnecessary pain. That's natural for us. But you know what? Sometimes pain cannot be avoided. We may be suddenly afflicted by some physical pain, might be involved in a motor vehicle accident, or people may turn against you quite suddenly. You weren't expecting it, out of the blue, and they're turning on you, and the list goes on. And these afflictions can be painful. They can even reduce you to tears. And what does this tell us as Christians? Well, we cannot escape pain and difficulty in this world. Nowhere has God promised us a cocooned life in which we can avoid all pain and suffering. In fact, the opposite is true. We're told in Scripture that we as Christians must expect the pain of suffering. Just a few verses of the many that I could mention. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." But you will have it. Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And perhaps you've been told before that that word granted is the same Greek root word from which we get grace, but you know, if it's been granted to you to believe in Christ, it's also a gift of his grace that you suffer for him. Have you ever thought about that? 1 Peter 4 verse 12, Peter writes, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you," not if, but when it comes upon you, "to test you as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange. The reason why a number of professing Christians turn away from the church is that they bought into false teaching, wrong teaching, that, well, God just wants them to have a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. And so suddenly trials come and they become disillusioned with this God that they've heard about that wants them to have the best of everything in life. They think, well, he's either powerless that he can't save them or he doesn't love them. And then they suffer guilty. They suffer guilt in feeling that somehow they may have done something wrong, and perhaps those around them begin to think that as well of them. And so they walk away from the church disillusioned. But they've been fed lies about God's will for them. We need to get one thing straight, fellow believer, that trials and afflictions are part and parcel of God's will for our lives. We need to accept that. The sooner we accept that, the better. Which novice do you think is more likely to get to the finishing line of the Comrades Marathon? Now, I don't agree with Comrades being run on a Sunday. It's ironic, I don't know if they've stopped it, but they used to play the Chariots of Fire tune to the Comrades, which was rather ironic now. But anyway, let's just pretend there's two novices and they are going to run the Comrades Marathon, and they're given different kinds of advice. The one novice is given the advice, "Listen, you don't have to worry about anything. It's really quite a breeze. Don't have to, just put in a little bit of effort, but you'll get there no problem." Versus the other one who's told, "You know what? It's tough. It's grueling. You're going to have to train hard. You're going to find that along the way, there are points where you're going to feel like giving up, but you've got to just keep pushing on because you'll make it." Well, I think the last novice is the one more likely to get over the finishing line than the first one is told not to worry at all. And so it is that God would have us as his children know that life isn't going to be easy. It's tough. It's difficult. We mustn't expect that we're going to have a comfortable ride through this life. There are going to be trials and hardships. We're going to face evil and wickedness in this world. We're going to have to endure difficulties and even persecutions for our faith. It's not going to be easy. Jesus said that we are to take up our cross and follow him. But he assures us that if we trust in him, we will get through to the finishing line. We will make it to glory. We will see him face to face. So we do not despair. So the pain is real, but it's not easy. Well, how can we cope better with the pain of affliction? Well, that leads me to the second heading, which is the purpose of affliction. The purpose of affliction. Well, why does God allow us to be afflicted, particularly by the hands of those who may be evil and wicked in this world? Well, Habakkuk knows the answer. It's in verse 12 when he says there, "You have ordained them for judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof, for discipline." They may not be able to recognize God, these Babylonians, but they are the rod in his hand that is being used to discipline Judah and to punish them for their sin. And God was being faithful to his covenant promises, to bless them if they obeyed him and to punish them and afflict them when they disobeyed. And this is what you would expect from a God who loved them, not to ignore them, not to leave them, not to let them just become like the pagan nations, but to discipline them in love, to teach them righteousness and holiness. And you think of a father who needs to punish his child for persistent disobedience. It may start out as a rebuke, but if the disobedience is persistent, it may end up with a firm smack on the seat of learning, as they say. At least that's what God's word instructs us, not what our fundies today tell us we must do. Maybe just a gentle reprimand, a long talking to, that will do the trick. Well, that's certainly not what God's word teaches us about loving discipline. And I certainly remember the hidings that I got as a child boy. They were painful, I confess. And they weren't pleasant. And I confess that there were times when I was angry at my dad that he could do this. But you know, those hidings taught me to respect authority. They taught me to be disciplined. They humbled me. They reminded me ultimately of my sin and my need of salvation. And I'm grateful looking back that I was disciplined in that way, in a loving way, but in a firm way. And God too disciplines his children, never in anger, always in love. You know those well-known words in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 to 11, which speaks about God's discipline of his children. Says there, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Sometimes they got it wrong, let's face it. It seemed best to them. But look at this. He, God, disciplines us for our good every time. Every time. That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So do you see what the purpose of God's discipline is in our lives? It is to produce this fruit of righteousness. And if you read through Hebrews 12, you'll see that the writer also says in verse 3 and 4 this. He says, consider him, that is Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Whatever we go through on this earth by way of suffering at the hands of wicked cannot even be compared to what Jesus had to go through for us. So don't lose heart. Keep in mind that these hardships have been allowed by God for our good. One can ask, well, how is it to our good? Let me again just remind you of some of the important truths concerning trials in a believer's life. Do trials not draw us closer to God in prayer? Do we not find ourselves on our knees as God's children, pleading, for example, for protection and provision in times of adversity? So trials wean us from this world. It weans us from this kind of superficial sense of safety and security. It brings us to our knees before God. It enables us to cast our dependency upon God. I remember when I studied in London for 2 years, just being aware of the difference, having come from South Africa where you learn to pray for God's protection every night, coming to England where people weren't really aware of the need to pray for protection every day. I was. It's because you grow up in an environment where you are consciously reminded of your need to depend upon God each day. That's what trials do. They bring us to God. They cause us to cast ourselves upon him. And do not these trials also teach us to value that which is precious in life more than we might? Think of those who went through World War II. Resources were scarce. They learned to economize, to make the best of very little. Perhaps you may have known some people in the past who went through World War II and they really seem to be hoarders, right? They save up everything, but they've learned to economize. And then you had, as you moved on past the Second World War, you had the economic boom of the 60s and 70s and people took things for granted. They became very materialistic. And the church started to decline spiritually. And this is what happened in Israel as well. And God knew that this is what would happen. That's why he said this in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11 to 14. We read these words. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then, when everything's going well and you've got it all made, you forget God. You see, God knows the treacherous nature of our own hearts. If it always only went well for us, we would quickly forget him. We would wander from him. So trials teach us then to value the things that we take for granted in life. They teach us to value our families, our church, our relationship with God, our basic necessities, to say thank you, God, for these things. I don't take them for granted. Trials also produce godly character within us. And I know we could refer to Romans 5, which tells us this. There's also that passage in James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials deliver us then from the sin of pride and self-sufficiency. And when the wicked go through hard times, what you find for them is that they often become hard and bitter and angry and cynical. But it has the reverse effect on the true believer. He grows in humility and dependence on God. His character is shaped and formed through trials. Trials also enable us to better minister to others in need. We think of Jesus, our great high priest. What a wonderful Savior we have. There's not a trial that you go through that he doesn't understand, that he's not able to sympathize with. Why? Because we're told in Hebrews that it was through suffering that he has become our perfect, faithful high priest. He's learned through suffering, and he knows how to meet our needs. And when you suffer, you no longer find yourself a spectator telling people what to do to get out of the hole they're in. I mean, I think you may have encountered those kind of people. They come along, and you're going through a hard time, and they tell you, well, you know, what you need to do is this and this and this and this. And you're thinking to yourself, what on earth do you know? You know nothing. You haven't been where I've been. And they're not much help to you. They probably just push the wrong buttons. But then there's somebody who's really gone through a hard time, and they come alongside and they tell you, listen, brother, sister, I want to just encourage you. Keep pressing on. Keep trusting in the Lord. I've been there. I know what it's like. And that counsel from them is such a blessing to your own soul. And that's what trials do. They enable us to better minister to others around about us. The point is that God allows hardships and suffering and even evil to come our way because he loves us. He won't allow us to be sucked up into the superficial glitz and glamour of this world that wants to destroy our souls by lulling us into a kind of a spiritual slumber. I'm aware of this happening to some who've looked for greener pastures in other places, perhaps even in other parts of the world. And in the process, they've grown spiritually cold. They've drifted from God. They're not serving the Lord even as I speak. If what motivates you in life is the pursuit of that which is easy, lots of money, having a good time, you need to be warned, because you're going to make decisions that will rob you of life that is found in knowing and walking with Jesus Christ. Of course, we're not saying that anyone should relish pain, eagerly embrace it, like, you know, that inexperienced soldier is going into war for the first time. He mocks his enemy with arrogance among his friends until, of course, the first shot is fired and then he loses the color of his skin, changes, and he wishes he had never signed up. Not talking about that. We're not talking about this gung-ho kind of attitude. Ah, no, no problem, no. The spiritual battle that we're in is real. The evil and the hardship that we face is painful. We hate it, we don't like it, we try to avoid it as best we can. But when it is clear that there's nothing that we can do about it, we need to learn to trust God that he is doing a work through it all. There is purpose and pain and the affliction. He has good in mind. We know the story of Joseph well. What a wonderful example that is of how God, through his painful experience, was working out his purpose. I mean, he was hated by his brothers, his own brothers. He was thrown into a pit. And then he was sold into slavery, as you know. He lost the security of his family. He's a slave with no rights. He's then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison for years. What pain, what suffering he had to endure. What hurt. He might have had a psychological complex. He might have played the victim card. He might have demanded some kind of reparation when he saw his brothers again. But is that what we see, how Joseph handled things? It's not how Joseph handled things. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as you are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Isn't that amazing? He's showing grace and kindness to the very brothers that did such an evil thing against him. We need that spirit in the church today, and amongst believers today, in our country today, this spirit of forgiveness. Well, this is what we see in Joseph. And we see that God was working it all out for good and for his glory. So evil and hardships are painful. But God has a good purpose in mind. Trials and afflictions and evil circumstances, they're not outside of God's design of love for his people. Again, we've heard about Job already this morning. We sung that song that referred back to his experience. But we think back of how Satan destroyed his wealth, how he brought that untimely death on his children, how he afflicted Job with those bodily sores. And yet it was all within the parameters of God's love for Job. God loved Job. He never stopped loving Job. So it was within the parameters of his love. And God's love for Job was unchanging, it was strong, it was present, it was purposeful in that great trial he was going through. And aren't we thankful today that we can read the book of Job, find comfort in our trials, knowing that there's a godly believer who went through it all, and God kept him, and God was at work through it all. And I've seen God's grace and mercy in my own life with my battle with cancer. And God has taught me so much through it all. To trust in him despite the uncertainty that it brings, to know that God is sovereign and kind and good, and just to hold on to the character of God through it all. Remember, even as the porter would be wheeling me from my ward to the place where I'd get the chemo treatment and so on, just to be able to share with him. So, you know what, I might be in this wheelchair, but I want to tell you, God is so good. And these porters, they couldn't believe what they were hearing. How can you say that? But I would just be able to tell them again, my God is a good God. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. I'm here because of his plan and purpose. What a blessing that was to know this truth about God. My trial has taught me to enjoy the blessings he's given me and my wife and children while I still have breath. Thank God that he continues to preserve me for that, but I thank God for that. He's taught me to give myself to the cause of Christ more fervently, knowing that life is a vapor. He's taught me to be of encouragement to other believers who are going through similar trials. There's a few people in our church that have got cancer that are going through treatment, but because I've been there and I'm still going through whatever treatment, they are greatly encouraged. They can also see how God answers prayer through it all. Through this experience, I've learned to look forward to the coming resurrection from the dead and a new glorified body. Through it all, I've learned to know that God's love is as ever strong as it was always for me. It's unchanging, it's steadfast, it's ever present. That's something that I've learned through these trials. So yes, the discipline of God is painful. But the hands that hold the rod of that discipline, you must remember, are hands of love. And we can worship and adore this God of love. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to realize that despite the hardship and the evil of circumstances, God's love for his children is unchanging. Though he afflict us, he will heal our souls. Isn't that the most important healing of all? The healing of our souls? As much as we want physical healing, pray for that, we do. But the healing of our souls, so that God can produce the fruit of holiness in our lives. The love of God toward his children then is not passive. It's not some abstract thing, something way out there that we don't experience. We experience it day by day. It's purposeful. It's working itself out in our lives, even through some of those painful experiences that we go through. But then let's look finally at the prayer of the afflicted. The prayer of the afflicted. What is so important then in handling our trials is prayer. We already touched on it in the first message of the series. But one thing you need to see about the book of Habakkuk is that it really has to do with Habakkuk dialoguing with God. He's communing with God. He's praying, he's bringing his problems to God. God speaks to him. He prays. God speaks to him. He praises. That's Habakkuk for you. So Habakkuk was a man of prayer. He stands out as this godly man of prayer. And he serves as a model for what to do when troubled and how we ought to learn to pray when we perplexed and burdened. And what we see here is that Habakkuk takes hold of the character of God in prayer. That's so important. He knows God. Habakkuk brings his burden to the Lord. And look at how he prays in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Are you not from everlasting? So first of all, he takes hold of this great truth about God, that he is the everlasting God. While man is mortal, he's frail, he's passing away, God is everlasting. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can therefore be forever trusted, forever depended upon. We live in a changing world. People come and people go. We face good times and we face bad times. Our circumstances change. They can create worry and fear. But our hope as God's children rests upon the everlasting, unchanging, and faithful God whom we serve, who, as the psalmist says in Psalm 46, is an ever-present help in trouble. He's the everlasting God. Are you not from everlasting? Habakkuk prays. And then we also see that he comes to God as his God. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. My God. There's something tremendously reassuring about saying, my God, my Lord, my Savior. The believer knows God in a personal way. He's not merely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of my father or my mother. He is my God. He's taken me to himself. He gave his son for me. Jesus died for me. He washed and cleansed me from my sin through his precious blood. He has reconciled me to himself. He has bound me to himself. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He is my God. And what a comfort that is to say when you're going through deep waters, you are my God, my Savior, my Lord, my King. God is everlasting. God is personal. But thirdly, we see that God is holy. He reminds himself that God is not the author of evil. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, he says in verse 13. Whatever the circumstances, no matter how much evil you are faced with, you need to know that God is holy. That's what Habakkuk knew. God is pure. He is light. He cannot tempt to sin. He loathes sin. He's appalled by the evil and wickedness of people. He's appalled by the injustice that you may have to face. And what a help and encouragement then when being cruelly treated by others. To say, God, my Holy One, you do not sanction this. You are beautiful in holiness. You are to be adored despite the evil in this world. And he's also to be trusted. Habakkuk says, we shall not die. Because he's holy, he cannot lie. He's promised to give life, to preserve our souls, to deliver us from all evil, even death itself. He is our rock and our refuge. Yes, he says God is trustworthy as well. He's our rock. In verse 12, he says, "And you, O rock, have established them for a proof." We read in many places in Scripture of God being likened to this great rock of our salvation. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, we read this song of Moses, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." David the psalmist in Psalm 18 and verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." The rock speaks there of security, of stability. In a world where things are caving in and toppling over, is that him, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so the believer holds on to God. He holds on to Christ as the rock of his salvation. The thing is, yeah, what kept Habakkuk sane through this terrible affliction that he was faced with? What kept him sane was the fact that he knew God. He knew him personally, and he laid hold of his character in facing this great evil which was about to descend upon Israel. It was this knowledge of God that supported Habakkuk like a great rock in the midst of a terrible flood. Now, I wonder how many Christians truly know God. I'm sure that all Christians know something of the love of God. I mean, you cannot be saved if you don't know something about the love of God, that God in his love gave his son as a gift for a sinner like you, and you've trusted him, and you've known the forgiveness of sins, and you've experienced that love in his saving grace. That's wonderful. But for too many Christians, that's all that they know about God. They seem to be stuck there. And that's why they struggle emotionally through trials. They may even sink into despair when difficulties come their way, because they cannot understand how God, who loves them, can allow this in their lives. We've heard a lot about A.W. Pink this morning, these little booklets that are being given out. Sure, he's really getting pushed here at this camp, but here's something he said. A.W. Pink said, "An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. We need to get to know God. God wants you to know him. He wants to be your friend." Here in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 to 24, we read these words. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Let him boast that he understands and knows me. Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17 and verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus wants us as his people to know God, his Father. Now, how do you get to know God? Well, firstly, let me say you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you want to know God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." If you want to know God, know Jesus. It is Jesus who is the light of the world, Jesus who dispels the darkness, Jesus who removes the sin and fears of one's soul. And so one needs to look to Jesus as the one who came to save a sinner like you. You need to trust in him as the eternal Son of God. You need to believe in what he did for you, a sinner, that he gave his life for you on the cross at Calvary. You need to believe that he has risen from the dead, that he's alive forevermore, that he is the risen, living, eternal Savior. He has the power to save you from sin and death. By believing in Jesus Christ, you will know God. But secondly, if you do know God as your Lord and Savior, then you need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. How do you do that? Well, you need to be exposed to his word. Yes, sitting, listening to the ministry of the word on the Lord's day, preaching and teaching, reading the scriptures. I would even suggest that you use many of the Psalms in your private devotions and worship as you use them to pray, because you find in the Psalms that there are many Psalms that deal with affliction and pain and struggles and how believers learn to lay hold of God. God knows exactly what we're going through, and many of those Psalms are dealing with the issues that I'm talking about right now. But through His Word, you get to know God. You're able to take hold of God in prayer, even during those seasons, those terrible seasons of trial and affliction. You will grow through it all. You'll find your faith unshaken despite the stormy blast of the trial you face. So yes, afflictions and evil circumstances can be extremely painful and distressing to the soul. The pain is real. The fear is real. The despair is real. We can't ignore these things. But we need to realize that despite it all and through it all, the love of God is ever present and just as real. And He has hedged us in so that we will not be overcome by this evil. Indeed, we can say in the words of Romans 8, verse 38, 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So how do we face the fear of evil circumstances? How do we stare wickedness in the face without being overcome by dread and despair? Well, we remember that despite the pain of affliction, there is purpose in it. That God, in His sovereign love, is using it to produce the fruit of holiness in our lives, to conform us ever more to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to learn to take hold of the character of God in prayer, remembering that He is the everlasting and the unchanging God, that He is our God who is holy, strong, and mighty to save. So our faith and our hope must find their resting place in this our God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for this time that we've been given to reflect upon Your Word. And we have been reminded again of the reality of pain in this world, and that this is something that we will experience as we go through life. We cannot avoid it. We realize that this is even part of Your plan, that You are sovereign and You have granted to us afflictions ultimately for our good. And we pray that we would learn to trust in You, and that we would remember that You are a God of immense and glorious love that will never leave us nor forsake us, that underneath are the everlasting arms, that You will uphold us, that You are the rock of our salvation, that whilst everything else around about us might be topsy-turvy, might seem to be sinking away, we are standing upon the rock of our salvation. We are as secure as we will ever be in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to give You thanks and praise for Your great love for us. To You be the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.